This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the closing chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In the study of this great book of Hebrews, you will have noticed, I'm certain, that the whole of the book is divided into two major sections of truth, the second of which has to do with the practice of Christianity. This is covered by Hebrews 11:1 through 13:25. This section of its message is divided into two major movements of truth. The first, which was point A under Roman numeral 2, the practice of Christianity, point A was the portraits from the past. And in Hebrews 11:1-40, the portraits of many notables for their faith were brought before us. And we looked at the names and we evaluated their lives. And rightly so, they are heroes of the faith, and they belong in what we may very well call the Westminster of the Christian faith, the Westminster Abbey of the Christian faith. In the same section, 11:1 through 13:25, there are also precepts for the present. Precepts for the present covers Hebrews 12:1 through 13:25. And as one considers that section, he studies first of all the chastening of God in Hebrews 12:1-17. Secondly, the covenants of God in 12:18-29. And then for this final study, we will discuss point 3, the walk of the Christian, in verses 1-14 of chapter 13. And finally, the worship of the Christian in verses 15 through 25 of this same 13th chapter. Hebrews 11, if we may go back to that for just a few minutes, put the spotlight on men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Every name was brought before us with the purpose of inspiring and strengthening our personal faith in the Word of God. Exploits for God are really not confined to any one age of Scripture. It is thought that perhaps Hebrews 11 might be such a chapter that concerns the exercise of faith so as to leave the impression that it has only to do with the strong and the valiant. Now, the truth of the matter is that men become strong and valiant through the exercise of their faith. As Hebrews chapter 12 was opened, it was with a desire that all who study shall emulate the faith of the witnesses from the Old Testament, and concentrate their attention on Jesus, who is indeed the author and the finisher of faith. The race to be won is synonymous, in fact, with the Christian life to be lived. Chapter 13 is the final chapter in a tremendous epistle, wherein the case for Christianity has been beautifully presented. 10 wonderful chapters have exalted Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. All of his beauties and graces have been extolled by the Holy Spirit through the sacred writer, and our hearts have bowed low in worship. But with the privileges of worship come some very sober personal responsibilities, and these are pithily outlined for us in the chapter which is now before us. I think it should be noted in a general way chapter 13 is not to be divorced from the great themes of chapters 1 to 10. There are in chapter 13 some general references to those truths discussed in earlier parts of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the unchangeableness of our Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, is again emphasized, and the connection that this passage has with Hebrews 7:23-28 is quite obvious. And in Hebrews 13:10-13, reference is made again to the sacrifices which continued to be offered in the temple, but which did not avail for sin, as already presented in Hebrews 10 and verses 1 to 4. Now, if you'll compare the reference to the city we seek to the previous references in chapter 11, verses 10 and verse 10 and verses 14 to 16, and then again in chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24. I think that the comparison that I speak of would be a very, very profitable study indeed. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 would emphasize our prerogatives as believer priests. And we come boldly into God's presence under the terms of the new covenant according to Hebrews 4:14-16 and Hebrews 10:19-20. And again in 13:20, there is reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, as we think of this closing chapter, it would seem that as we approach the 13th chapter, the purpose of the writer is to set forth what are certain very important social responsibilities belonging to the Christian. The believer is urged, for example, to brotherly love in verse 1, to hospitality in verse 2, to compassion in verse 3, and to right attitudes toward marriage in verse 4. In verse 1, the apostle writes, "Let brotherly love continue." The word translated brotherly love is from the Greek word Philadelphia, and it is quite properly translated. And I cite this word here in order to show that this is not the word at times used of love. The Greek word agapao is quite often used of love. It's a word devoted to the use or it's used, shall I say, with reference to divine love. It is used in 1 Corinthians 13 in what has really become the classic of the scripture on the love of God and of that love which ought to exist among Christians. Certainly affection for each other in Christ is desperately needed in the lives of believers and in the churches of the day. Now, when he said, let brotherly love continue, I think perhaps you should note that it is an imperative form, and thus believers are commanded to the continuous manifestation of fraternal love. Never goes out of style, nor is the love of God ever outdated for any reason. And in this connection, do examine John 14:34 and 1 John 2:10 and 1 John 3 verses 11 and 23. Hospitality is the responsibility of Christians. It's quite possible that the many who suffered for Christ's sake were without home temporarily or embarrassed in some such manner. Believers traveling from one part of the country to another or to other countries would be in need of Christian hospitality. They could manifest the love of God in this way. Actually, they could manifest their love one for the other in this fashion. Believers are urged to be sympathetic with or to extend compassion to those who for Christ's sake were in prison. And when Peter was in prison, you'll remember that the church prayed, as in Acts 12 and verse 5. Be worthwhile to notice also 2 Timothy 1 verses 6 to 8, and to note that Onesiphorus fulfilled the injunction of the passage which is before us, namely Hebrews 13 and verse 3. The Philippian church was compassionate toward Paul when he was in prison, as is evidenced from Philippians 2:25 to 30 and Philippians 4 verses 15 to 19. So that when the writer says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body, he is appealing for a compassionate, sympathetic stance on the part of believers, one with respect to the other. Dean Alford translates Hebrews 13:4, which in the King James reads, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Alford translates this, let your marriage be held in honor in all things. Now, Wiest gives us another translation. Let your marriage be held in honor in all things, and thus let your marriage bed be undefiled. For whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is not to be shunned in the name of a greater holiness or purity. At the same time, there is the exhortation here to maintain the sanctity of marriage. All fidelity to the marriage vow should be demonstrated by the Christians. Now, perhaps there is here some reference to the asceticism of the Essenes, who might have had some influence on the thinking of certain Hebrews, even professing Christians in the Hebrew community. Now, I want to call your attention to this group called the Essenes, because they're rather important in terms of the history of the Jews. The exhortation in this verse that we've just read, verse 4, has to do with the integrity of the marriage relationship. This passage and other references in the chapter cause us to wonder to what extent the Hebrews living in the land might be influenced in their thinking by the Essenes, which was a very strict ascetic organization of men living in the general area to the north of the Dead Sea. Incidentally, the sect which produced the Dead Sea Scrolls bears strong resemblance to the Essenes and similar groups. Their organization was strictly secret. These men abstained from marriage, considering it to be virtually impure to be married. They ate those foods which were prepared by their own priesthood, and these only. They bathed in cold water before each meal, and in the ritual preceding each meal, which was led by one of their priests, who would also be one of their presidents, there was substantially the introduction of a sacrificial system which they believed superseded the Mosaic system. They did not offer sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem, although they did send gifts of incense to the temple. They were rigidly ascetic from all viewpoints, and in many ways to be admired. Of course, there could be no agreement with their teachings, and perhaps Hebrews 13:4 was penned to show that marriage could be and should be held in high honor. The reference to strange doctrines in verse 9, and this accompanied by reference to meats or foods and their regulations, perhaps these two are directed to those under the influence of such thinking as characterized the Essenes. A reference to his sacrifice and priesthood, as well as to the offering of our sacrifices in verses 8, 11 to 13, and then verse 15, are particularly appropriate in view of their beliefs. And so, it's altogether possible that the Essenes figured rather largely in Paul's word, "Let your marriage be held in honor in all things," so that marriage is not to be shunned in the name of a greater holiness or purity. At the same time, there is exhortation here to maintain the sanctity of marriage, and all fidelity to the marriage vow must be ever demonstrated by Christians. In verse 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Now, with verse 5, we consider the believer and himself. Previously, in verses 1 to 4, we considered the believer and others. Now we're going to consider the believer and his attitudes toward himself, his responsibilities as a Christian individually or personally, verses 5 to 14. So when he said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have," he introduced this particular section. Conversation does not have reference so much to speech as it does to one's manner of life or behavior. Perhaps it was so translated, conversation, because so much of our manner of life has to do with talking. Most of us, I'm afraid, talk too much. The reference, however, is really not to talking as such, but it is to general conduct. Our manner of life is to be without covetousness. And here you have the word ophilagoros, which of course means a lover of silver. You have the same word again in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a lover of silver. There, I believe, the word is translated covetous. Now, why should the believer avoid such covetousness? For the reason that he has said, namely, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," and again, for the fact that he has said, "The Lord is my helper." Now, we're quoting in advance here from Hebrews 13 and verse 6. These promises, really, "The Lord will never leave thee nor forsake thee," and "The Lord is my helper," these promises are really guarantees to the believer against want. There can be no legitimate reason for a believer yielding to covetousness. Materialism or the pursuit of things can become a curse in any life to be certain. Materialism or the pursuit of things can become a curse in any life, and certainly this is true in the life of the Christian. It would seem that a spirit of must have more, or must keep up with the spiritual Joneses, has manifested itself in the ranks of many Christians, and sometimes in the whole of the churches of our day. Sometimes this spirit rears its head on the mission fields, and even among the nationals being ministered to, this can overtake them. The pursuit for things, this desire for more, is a very subtle thing. It is of the flesh, and it dishonors God, and of course, many times it militates against the exercise of faith. Now, Lenski translates verse 7, and I'll read verse 7 to you first, and then translate it. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, Lenski translates, keep calling to mind your leaders, who were such as spoke to you the word of God, whose faith keep imitating, carefully viewing the issue of their manner of life. End of quotes. How thankful they might very well be for godly leadership in the churches. These men spoke the word of God. Their faith was worth imitating, and their whole manner of life was inspiring. Now, some of these had departed, of course, through natural death. In verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for all eternity, He, our blessed Lord and our great High Priest, is indeed ever the same. He is unchangeable, immutable. Human leaders will change, but Jesus Christ, never. W. H. Griffith Thomas once said, in quotes, amidst everything else that was changeable, Jesus Christ remains ever the same. Like a great mountain in the midst of the sea, Jesus Christ stands ever the same. He is the changeless Christ in a changeless world. Now, looking back for a moment to verse 1 and thinking in terms of separation, the believer is in essence exhorted to be separated from all things constituting the opposite to brotherly affection, that is, hatreds, selfishness, bickering, gossip, demanding first place, or first consideration. You see, what wonderful churches we would really have, and what wonderful testimonies for Christ we would each be if these things were cut off from our lives. In verse 2, we are separate from self-centeredness and stinginess. And in verse 3, we separate ourselves from coldness and heartlessness and unconcern and apathy toward others. And in verse 4, we are separated from uncleanness and infidelity and impurities of all sorts. But when we come to verse 5, we are separated from discontent and envy and covetousness and unbelief and faithlessness. When we come to verse 7, we are to renounce all insubordination and self-assertion and self-seeking. And in verse 9, it would certainly appear that we are to separate ourselves from false doctrine. For he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, the doctrines of the Essenes might have made some inroads into the thinking of these Hebrews, at least some of them. For here were false views of marriage, false views of the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and even the death of Christ. Here were people submerged in dietary laws, vegetarianism, the externals of the law. They did not know the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But think of the other doctrinal departures then and even now. The denial of the authority and inerrancy of the Word of God. The outright denial of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and his essential deity. The denial of his virgin birth and his blood atonement and his physical resurrection. Or the denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit, or the literality of his second advent. It would seem to me that God's people need a renewed sensitivity to everything that dishonors Christ and the Word. The important thing is not what steps of separation from doctrinal evil will mean to me, by way of material things or advantages and the like. The important thing is, what does the honor and the glory and the name and the word of Jesus Christ mean to me? Now, many times when it comes to separating oneself from evil, whether it be moral evil or whether it be associations, with those who have departed in varying degrees from the faith, many times it becomes a personal matter. And sometimes men stop to think in terms of what it will mean to them if they take such and such a step. Or if they withdraw from this or that, what will it mean to them personally? Now, we're living in a day when unbelief stalks across the land in different forms, and sometimes it wears disguises, and it appears under different hats, being uttered at times by suave, polished, educated voices, boasting of great names and distributing literature and offering radio and television broadcasts and telecasts, suggesting correspondence courses and many other projects. But verses 10 to 14 are most appropriate, following verse 9 as they do. Now, there were Hebrews, of course, who denied the eternal sonship of Christ, his atoning work, and all else of real value in Christ. The apostle does not urge fellowship and compromise with unbelieving Judaism or any other kind of unbelief. Rather, he suggests, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, but notice bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And now, this means that as we come to verses 13 and 14, we come to the point where we move into the worship of the Christian, and this will carry us from verse 15 through 25. Now, in 15 to 19, the Spirit of God discusses here for us the believer and the churches. And this is a very vital piece of teaching or information. Our Lord suffered at Calvary outside the city gate, without the camp, according to the passage which we have just referred to, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And our Lord, who suffered without the camp, is, of course, our example. And there is suffering for every servant of God. And the servant of God might very well meditate upon the fact that as the Lord suffered, so in principle will be many of the sufferings of the Christian, if he is to remain true to God. There is suffering of one kind or another for every servant of God, every true believer, who will go unto him, as it were, without the camp. That means, of course, that you go forth and with Christ, and you do not hesitate to identify yourself with the cross and with the sufferings and the opprobrium of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, one who will in any way declare his allegiance to Jesus Christ, his loyalty to the great doctrines of our Christian faith, including his deity, his preeminence, his priesthood, his covenant ratified by the blood of the cross, his one and only way into the presence of God, all this is going to be questioned, and there will be a certain price to be paid for allegiance to these great truths. Now, by this time, in the apostolic period, churches had multiplied in many, many parts of the Roman Empire. And this means, of course, that the number of believers had greatly multiplied. Apparently, there were some who had proven not too faithful to their obligations as members of the churches. They needed just a little reminder from Paul, and this is extended from Hebrews 10 over into the chapter which we're studying at the present time. So that in verse 15, we act as believer priests, as such, we demonstrate what we are, who we are, by the grace of God. As believer priests, we may come directly into the presence of God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. But we come in none other name but his name. Now, in his presence, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Praise belongs to worship, if we read correctly Psalms 145 to 150. We can sing our praise, or we can speak our praise as in public testimony. Some people say that it is enough just for them to be in the church on the Lord's Day. They do not need to enter into anything or everything. Does not the writer to the Hebrews speak of the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name? And if we're going to sing his praises as believer priests, then we must have praises to sing, and certainly we must sing hymns of praise. There is much used in congregational singing at times that could be hardly called praise. Verse 16 sets before us the joy of stewardship, for he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, the joy of stewardship, this expression that we use, is one into which not all Christians enter into. For many believers, we're sorry to say, do not know the real joy of stewardship. There are just ever so many Christians that do not even tithe. Or they perhaps refuse to tithe because they do not find it possible to tithe and at the same time meet their obligations. Well, this is to beg the question, because most of us know from personal experience that you can't outgive God. We give to God, and in this blessed ministry of giving, we perform an act of worship. And our giving to God is not to be based on any legalistic formula. Our giving must be according to New Testament principles, and as such it will be an act of worship. It must come from the heart. It is not to be performed grudgingly. Giving to God is not to be done reluctantly. It is to be a happy act of worship of our great God. What it says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, our obligations are not done with praise. They are to be followed by the works of our hands, by the deeds of worship. Do you know that in our churches, some people are just happy to say, praise the Lord? And sometimes they say it the loudest. But when it comes to giving to the work of his church, no, his deeds do not match the volume of his praise. Or perhaps the truth is that he is a member of the local church and gives his gifts elsewhere. This, of course, is a rather anomalous situation, is it not? And yet, I'm certain today that scattered giving, a disorganized giving on the part of Christians, is oftentimes a detriment and a hindrance to the ministry of the local church. Oftentimes our stewardship is a sharing with others on behalf of their ministries of the things of Christ. And in this act of worship, believers must not be forgetful of their responsibilities to the servants of God and perform the responsibility in joy for the word of truth which is communicated faithfully to them. The obligations of the Christian church member extend themselves to submission to the God-appointed leadership in the churches, that is, to such pastoral leadership which, while having the rule over the flock, at the same time watch for their souls and are men who must account to God for every member of the churches. Does it not say, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief? For that is unprofitable for you. Now, it is possible for one in the place of leadership to exercise only the rule and fail to watch over the flock as a wakeful shepherd or as a nurse over a critical case, for such is really the meaning of the Greek word agrupanousion. And if you please, the obligation is to the leader who fulfills his God-given task. And if this obligation is met in terms of submission, willingness to be guided together in and by the Spirit of God, then the work of the Lord will prosper simply in an unbelievable manner. The passage does say that they watch over your souls. That is, the leaders watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. The word grief here is a word for a groaning that grows out of a thankless task or a work that is opposed. Some of the saints are said to be born in the objective case. They object to everything. May God give us all humility to work together in the service of Christ, because our service is in reality a part of our priesthood as believers. And therefore, what we do by way of ministry, we perform as unto the Lord. And of course, the obligation of those who are rank and file members of the local church is to the leader who fulfills his God-given task. And if this obligation is met in terms of submission, then we do believe that willingness to be guided together in and by the Spirit of God, being existent in the company of Christians, the work of the Lord will advance. It will prosper. And now we add to the joy of worship, stewardship, and submission to appointed leadership, the privilege of prayer or intercession. It says in the 18th verse, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." A prayer can accomplish what no other ministry can accomplish in the life of the church and in the life of the individual Christian. I repeat that. Prayer can accomplish what no other ministry is capable of producing in the rank and file of the local church. Whether it's prayer for the pastor, prayer for the individual Christian, no matter for whom prayer is offered, it is mighty to accomplish the will and the purposes of God. When we sense rebellion in our lives as church members, believe me that it is then time to pray. When we sense a narrowing of our hearts so that we do not appreciate the needs and the burdens of others, including the leadership of our churches, our pastors, then it is time to pray. When all is not going well in the church and there seems to be a growing friction, when there's mounting opposition to this or to that, then why not stop working and have a period of concerted prayer as a congregation? When, as a pastor, the work does not seem to go forward, perhaps this is the time the Lord has appointed for a personal period of prayer, sustained prayer. I stayed in a distant city, and I was entertained on this occasion in the church in what they called a prophet's chamber. And this was on the second floor of the church building. On the first floor were the pastor's offices. And I'll continue this illustration as we turn to the other side of the tape, please.